I heard we have Canadians tonight, which is God's providence. Do we have Canadians tonight? Any Canadians? A couple Canadians? I'll tell you, my favorite cult is in Canada. So I'll tell you about my favorite cult tonight. I heard we had Canadians. Tonight we're looking at John chapter 7, and the theme really in John 7 is really the theme of the entire Gospel of John, and that is, who is Jesus? That's really the question that John, the eyewitness, youngest and beloved disciple, seeks to answer. And what we find tonight is that there are a multiple series of interpretations about who is Jesus' person, what is his work, what did he intend to be understood about himself. I remember when I went to college as a freshman, I'm now an old man, but when I was a young man, I went to college, and when I was in college, my freshman year, I took some classes that all started talking about Jesus at a university on the other side of the state that won't be mentioned in the city. And when I was going there, I had a lit class, and they started talking about the effects of the Bible on the history of Western literature, and I had an interpersonal communication class with some hippie who made us read the Tao, the Book of Tao, on interpersonal communication. I still to this day don't know why. And I said, well, how does God relate to interpersonal communication? He says, oh, your view of God greatly affects how you communicate with people. And then he went off talking about Jesus. He says, like, Jesus used a lot of principles in the Tao. At the time, I didn't know it was as funny as it is now. And I remember taking a history class, and they dealt somewhat with the history of the church and how the church has had an influence, and Christ has specifically had an influence on Western history. And I remember in a philosophy class, Philosophy 101, I had one of those professors that had the notes that were all curled in the corners in yellow because he'd been teaching the same class for so long. And he made us read Augustine and Aquinas, and he made us one day have a conversation about Jesus as a philosopher. And I remember thinking to myself, my goodness, oh, I had a 1960s revisionist history class too, late 60s, early 70s, the whole Woodstock crowd by one of those V-dub drive-in guys who was my professor. And he said, yeah, a lot of people were inspired by Jesus in the 60s. That's why they're all homeless with long hair, wearing sandals, and just sort of wandering around speaking things that nobody knows what they're talking about. So I was like, man, it seems like everything seems to come back to this field of knowledge theory, like everything comes back to Jesus somehow. And so I decided that with all these conflicting views on Jesus, I need to figure out what I thought about him, because I didn't really have any strong opinions. And so that's when I started reading the Bible, and I was really struck that what Jesus said was a lot clearer than what a lot of the people that were teaching in my university had said about him. I didn't necessarily at that point believe in everything that he had said, but it seemed to me very clear. And we'll see that the same thing happens in John 7. Jesus shows up and Jesus speaks, and there's a lot of interpretations that come out of that. And so what you'll find is, as you study Christ, or as you go to Barnes & Noble and you pick a few books off the shelf, almost every, well, I would venture to say every perspective that you're going to look at tonight has just continually been recycled throughout human history and is found in its present day. And people can come up with the most bizarre understandings of Jesus. I'll give you my two most favorite bizarre interpretations of Scripture. One is there was one in the late 60s, early 70s called the Mushroom Cult. And anyone heard of the Mushroom Cult? You know, aware of this? A few of you have. Really? That's great. I won't ask how you came to that information. But the Mushroom Cult, they came to this secret and private interpretation that every time the Bible says Jesus, it really meant hallucinogenic mushrooms. So to receive Jesus or believe in Jesus or accept Jesus or have the Spirit of God dwell within you, those were all code words that you were used to take drugs. And so they would read that, and as soon as they hit anything about receiving Jesus, they would take hallucinogenic shrooms, and then they would just all lay on the ground and experience altered state of consciousness. But my most favorite cult is a Canadian cult, and it's called the Canadian Nudist Arsonist Cult. Just think about that. Canadian Nudist Arsonist Cult. What does that mean? We are naked French-speaking Canadians that set things on fire in Jesus' name. Seriously. And if you put the right verses together, you could get that, right? I mean, like, Adam and Eve, naked, our God's a consuming fire, will judge the earth in fire. What are we? We're naked Christian arsonists. That's what we are. And so I have heard it all. I have heard everything you could possibly teach about Jesus. When you're a pastor, people come up, and some people want to argue with you, like, oh, well, I have my own view of Jesus. So give it to me, because it'll be great preaching material at some point in the future. And so I've heard it all. And you'll see the same thing happens to Jesus. Jesus has the most bizarre, surreal understandings of his own person. Even as he is standing on the earth, people don't understand who this guy is. And so that's where we pick it up in John 7. And good day to all my Canadian brethren. Chapter 7 of John. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews were there, were waiting to kill him, to take his life. What we looked at is geographically, there's Judea and Galilee, Samaria's in the middle, and they were both under the same governmental control, but there were different governors in each region. And so if you were in trouble in one region, you would often go down or up to the other. And so Jesus is working between these two regions, trying to avoid being killed. It's not that Jesus is a coward, but his appointed time to die has not yet come, and he's trying to wait until the appointed time. And if you want to see that, you can go to Israel with us this May, and we'll show you that region. And it's very interesting to me. We sort of have this romanticized, naive perception of Jesus that he was a really nice hippie that everybody liked. And that's not necessarily the case. You see this very strong reaction to Jesus. It's this love-hate relationship. People either detest him or they adore him. And here we see that there is a large number of people, particularly Jewish leaders, that want him killed and dead. Their whole agenda is to murder Christ. And so his teaching has stirred up quite a bit of controversy. And so that's the perspective of the Jewish leaders. They want to kill him. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, I'll tell you a little bit about Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, three primary festivals and feasts in Israel, the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Pentecost. And this was one of the three major feasts. It was an 8-day event that would gather the people of God together, the people of the nation of Israel together, for a large celebration and feast to celebrate, in particular, God's deliverance of his children from slavery and bondage in Egypt. And they would celebrate by staying in tabernacles or booths or tents to remind themselves of their people's 40-year wandering in the wilderness that we just studied this last year as we went through Exodus. And so they would come together and they would celebrate in that fashion. And so as this feast is approaching, verse 3, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles that you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." Here's what they want Jesus to do. Well, if you think that you're God, leave the house and go do something. Go show somebody what it is that you're capable of doing. You shouldn't stay in a rural town in the wrong area. You should get up to Jerusalem, and there you should perform some miracles, and you should show yourself to the world. Now, make a side note, too. Some of you may have been raised Catholic like me, and when I was little, I was told that Mary, Jesus' mother, was a virgin. Now, that's true when she had him. She was impregnated by the Spirit of God, not by any man. And then I was also told, and she remained a virgin throughout the duration of her life. And when I was a little boy, I thought, oh, that's cute. Now, as a married man, I find that deeply troubling and disturbing at a multitude of levels. Because no man minds marrying a virgin, but 15, 20 years later, he's anticipating that her status would change. At least he's hoping, if that's his wife. And I was told, you know, she never was with Joseph. And I remember thinking, as I sat in the Catholic school at about 7th grade, all the girls were like, oh, okay. And I was looking at the guys like, you don't understand. We just got shot. Like, you don't understand. We just... That's not good. That's not good. They shouldn't be saying that to the gals, because all the girls are thinking, we're going to grow up and be holy and marry our husbands and never touch them. And I'm looking at the guys like, how come we haven't rioted? Why aren't we throwing things? Why aren't we protesting? There should be some sort of revolt here, some sort of counteraction to this heresy that's going forth in the classroom. And good news is that Mary wasn't a virgin her whole life for Joseph and for lots of other reasons. There was a lot of good reasons. You can just listen. You can hold there. I'll read it to you real quick. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus had siblings. Verse 3. They say, Mark 6:3, "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" So he's got four brothers and a couple sisters, okay? And so we know that Jesus had a family. But here's the interesting thing in John chapter 7, verse 5, "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." If any of you have unbelieving family members, brothers, sisters, mom, dad, aunt, uncle, that don't believe in Christ, you have good company. Jesus had that same problem. Imagine that? Jesus is like, what do I do to evangelize my brothers? I mean, it's sort of a peculiar question, really. I mean, his brothers didn't believe he was God. And this can happen. I don't know if they were too familiar with him or they had a real hard time worshiping their brother. I could see that as a possibility. I don't know what the situation was. We find that later, in fact, they do come to believe in Christ. They do come to worship Christ. And church history tells us that the book of Jude may have actually been written by one of his brothers, and James, who governed in Jerusalem, was probably his brother as well. And that his mother, early on in the book of Acts, was worshiping as God as well. So they came to worship him after the resurrection from death, but Jesus' own brothers didn't worship him as God. And so what you see is the religious leaders, their reaction to him is, we want to murder him. His own brothers and family disbelieve in him as God. Verse 6, therefore Jesus told them, the right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. Jesus says, you can come and go as you please. Me, they want to kill, and I work for the Father, and I have an appointed time. He has not yet told me to go to this feast, and I cannot go until the Father tells me to go. The world cannot hate you. Why? Because you think like the world, you act like the world. The world doesn't hate people that agree with it, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. Here's the third response. Jesus says, the world, all those people out there, and those modes and systems of conduct and thought that are opposed to me, they hate me. It's not just this passive indifference or this ambivalence. They hate me. Because I speak truth into lies, and I bring light into darkness, and I confront that which is evil, and I address it forthrightly. He says in verse 8, you go to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, because for me the right time has not yet come. Having stayed this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Apparently the father told him to go to this feast, and he begins his journey, but he takes it secretly so that he's not to be killed and murdered before his appointed time. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, where is that man? So they're looking for him. Among the crowd, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he is a good man. Some people think Jesus was a great guy. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. He's a liar and he's leading them astray. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. The Jewish leaders had not yet publicly rendered a verdict. Are you for Jesus or against him? They had not yet declared. They had, in their own heart and in their own mind, come together that they hated him and wanted him dead. But they hadn't said anything publicly yet. And so all the people have their opinions, and they're speculating and they're dialoguing about Jesus' person and work, but they're not ready to come out and make any strong declarations because they may be conflicting with their religious teachers. So verse 14, not until halfway through the feast, that's probably around the fourth day, it's an eight-day festival, did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. And the Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? It's the same thing that in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, it said of the disciples Peter and John, it says that they were unschooled men, unlearned men, but they spoke with boldness and power and with authority. And the question for them was, where did these men get such wisdom? And this is really the bottom line of the Jewish leaders' problem with Jesus. We are told, I believe it's in Matthew's gospel, that Jesus did not teach as the teachers of the law taught, but that instead he taught as one who had authority. And I'll tell you how this works, why Jesus was such a revolutionary teacher at that day. The reason was there were the scriptures, and then the commentators would commentate upon the scripture, and the teachers would teach about the commentators of the scripture, and then the students would talk about their teachers who were talking about their commentators who were talking about the scripture. And so no one's really talking about the scripture. Your 2, 3, 4 series of investigations removed from God's word. And so it would be like Paul, Augustine, Luther, me. So I'll talk about Luther and what he says about Augustine, but I never really get down to Paul, which is where everything was supposed to go, inspired word of God. And so when the teachers of the law would get together, they would argue about various interpretations, and they would very rarely deal specifically with the scriptures themselves. And when Jesus came, he completely cut through that. He did not say, well, here is an issue, and here are seven teachers' perspectives on that issue. He would open the scriptures, and he would say, this is what God says. Bottom line, this is what God says, and as a consequence of what God has said, this is what you should do. And they said, we've never heard anyone teach like that. We've heard lots of people get up like a professor at a college-level university and speculate about theory, but we've never seen anyone say, "Thus saith the Lord, now you go do as the Lord instructs." And that's exactly how Jesus taught. God says X, you do Y, or you're going to get Z. That's how it goes. What they were used to was so-and-so says this, so-and-so says this. Here's our opinions, perspectives, interpretations, and commentators. And Jesus never taught like that. And they were amazed as they listened to him. They said, "We have never heard anyone speak like that." He speaks unlike any other teacher. And the problem with the religious leaders was, they looked at him and they said, "We are amazed by his teaching," but here was their problem. Well, where did he go to school? Where did he get his master's degree? Where did he go to seminary? Because in their studies, this is how it would work. You would select a rabbi to be your teacher, and then you would sit under that rabbi, and then once that rabbi approved of you, then you could become a rabbi and get your own students. And the question is, well, who was Jesus' rabbi? Who was Jesus' teacher? Where did Jesus go to school? The issue is he was taught just from God the Father. Jesus, in Philippians 2, we are told, humbled himself, took on the form of a servant, and emptied himself. Therefore, I firmly believe that Jesus just didn't come out of the womb knowing every verse of the Bible. It says in Scripture that he grew in wisdom and stature and knowledge and favor, that he had to learn Scripture as we learn Scripture. He had to devote himself to study, to memory, to prayer, and to learning the Word of God. And that he grew in his wisdom and his understanding and his ability to teach as a young man, even though he was God incarnate. And so it's this beautiful understanding. They say, "Well, where did he get such wisdom?" I think he got such wisdom by reading the Scriptures. And for some of us, I'm not knocking books. I'm a beloved and avid reader. I adore reading. Anyone that knows me knows that I try to knock out a couple hundred books a year minimum. But if at any point we are reading the commentators about God's Word instead of God's Word, then we end up in this sort of hypocrisy like the teachers of the law. We're arguing about people's perspective on what God has said, and we are not going down and actually investigating what God has said. And that was the problem with their teachers. Their teachers loved to speculate and share their opinions, and they did not want to submit to the full authority of the Scriptures. See, it's a lot funner to live in this world of theory and of opinion than it is God says, and when God speaks with authority, and when God speaks with authority, God demands obedience from his people. We don't like that. We instead like to have sort of conversations around issues rather than proclamations around obedience. And so when Jesus taught, they were amazed. Where did this guy learn this? Let me ask you this. Have you ever met someone who was very wise and had never studied formally, but had such a good handle on the Scriptures that when they spoke, you knew that the wisdom of God was coming out of their mouth? That is entirely possible. I am in no way opposing or knocking education at all. But education does not qualify someone to speak for God. Knowledge of Scripture, love of God, demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit in their life, that qualifies someone to speak for God. It's issues of character and submission to God and love for his word and devotion to studying it. And it's a very weird day. I get these weird experiences where I get to teach and travel the country. One of the weirdest I ever had was when a mainline denomination brought me in to teach at one of their largest pastors' conferences of the year. And I taught my first session, and I walked through the book of Romans. They wanted to know how to get young people in their church. And I said, "Well, first you got to understand the gospel. Because if you don't know what the gospel is, then you have, even if you get a bunch of people, you have nothing to give them." So I started, and after I got done with my first lecture, about half the people left, half the pastors. And I was like, "What? I shaved, I showered, I brushed my teeth, I used a breath mint. Like, what did I do? Where did they go?" And so I asked one of the guys who was there, because he was a friend of mine, I said, "What's the deal? Why are people not staying? Why are they not responding?" He said, "Well, because you keep disrespecting them." I said, "I have disrespected a lot of people, but I don't think I've disrespected these particular ones." I said, "How am I disrespecting them?" He says, "Well, every time you open the Bible and you just say, 'God says,' they're offended because they have more education than you." And I said, "Well, all I'm doing is I'm reading Scripture and I'm just talking about what Paul says." He says, "Yeah, but," he says, "they think you're arrogant for doing that." I said, "Well, I'm not arrogant. I'm just reading Scripture." They said, yeah, but you don't understand. In our tradition, we talk about, you know, people who are theologians, but we don't talk about Scripture because a lot of people have different opinions of Scripture. And I said, so we're not allowed to talk about Scripture. He said, not really. If you do that, they think that you're pulling rank on them and you're sort of one-upping them and showing that you think you're smarter than they are. And I said, well, they can disagree with me. He says, yeah, but, you know, they haven't spent as much time in Scripture as they have studying theologians, and so they feel more comfortable talking about theologians. And I said, really? I said, well, what do they think about God's Word? He said, well, that's the other problem. I said, really? This is a problem. He says, yeah. He says, you have a high view of Scripture, and they have a low view of Scripture. I said, well, what about Jesus? He says, well, you have a high Christology, which means you have a high view of Jesus. I said, yeah, I believe Jesus is at the top of the food chain. Yeah, that's what I believe, you know. They said, well, some of these pastors have a low Christology. I said, so you're telling me that they have a low view of Scripture and a low view of Jesus? He said, yeah. And I said, well, they're pastors. He says, yeah, I know. But he said, in our tradition, you know, there are varying levels of respect for Scripture and Jesus among pastors. I thought, what kind of insanity is this? Like, I got in the session and I said, well, I heard you guys have low Christology and a low view of Scripture. First time I've ever heard those words. And I'm not going to tell you how to get people in your church now because I don't want any of them to come. True story. I mean, you can cancel my check, but I don't want anybody to come because you're gonna make a convert twice the son of hell that you are, is what Jesus says. And here's the deal. I mean, if you don't like God's Word and if you don't like God's Son, like me giving you licks and tricks on how to get a better band, that implicates me and your sin. That's a deep problem. And I remember talking about, I started preaching the gospel then, and I was hoping somebody would get saved. Because I figured, well, they're paying me and I'm here, so I might as well get something out of this. So I said, here's what we're going to do now. We're going to talk about the gospel. I'm going to make sure that you guys are all Christians. And they all rolled their head and some got up and left. And I got all the way down to it and I said, now, you have to believe in Christ and what he has done on your behalf and love him. And one of the guys raises his hand. He's a pastor of church. He says, I know almost everybody's gone. But I'm going to ask you an honest question. If you don't believe that, do you really think you're a Christian? I said, you tell me if you don't believe that Jesus was God who died for your sins and rose from the dead, and if you don't love him for what he has done, or can you be a Christian? No, you can't be a Christian. He says, well, I don't believe that. I said, how big is your church? He says, I got a pretty big church. I said, what do you do on Sunday? He says, well, I get up and I will tell stories and I read sections out of books for people. I said, no kidding? I said, you get people? He said, yeah, I get a lot of people. We have hundreds. I said, do you ever open the Bible and just teach it like you actually believe it? He says, I can't teach it like I believe it. He says, you want the God's honest truth? I don't believe it. I'm like, well, how did you get to be a pastor? He says, I have a PhD in theology. I'm like, yeah, but you're going to die and go to hell with a PhD in theology. You know, that's what they're going to use to light the fire you burn on. They're going to use your degree. I mean, that's going to be your kindling. What are you doing? I said, I mean, I'm thinking about it like, man, a two-year-old kid is miles ahead of you because at least they love Jesus. You've turned him into a concept and not a person. You're arguing and speculating about him and you're not coming to him with faith. And the teachers of the law had this same problem. We don't know if we love God. We don't know if we want to obey. Here's our deal. It makes for really good, interesting, theological, categorical rigor. We like to debate concepts. And Jesus shows up and cuts through all of this insanity and says, here it is. This is what God says. And this is what God says to you. And they all look at him and they say, well, where did he go to school? Does he have a degree? Is he ordained? Is he licensed? Is he? No, he's God. So he does a really good job in his sermons. Really good job. And so that's really the bottom line. There's jealousy that creeps in among the teachers looking at Jesus. He doesn't do things the way we do. He doesn't speak the way we speak, and he didn't go to any of our colleges. Verse 16, Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. Where did I get this teaching? Well, this is from God the Father. If anyone chooses to do God's will, and we looked in chapter 6, verse 29, that God's will is repenting of our sin and believing in Jesus. It's basically being Christians. He will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Jesus says, you cannot understand my teaching from the outside. You cannot look at it like a philosophy or like an interpretation of history exclusively. You cannot just say, well, let me look at Jesus' teachings and I will render a verdict as to their accuracy. Jesus says, you have to repent of your sin, you have to put your faith in me, and then you begin to live according to the scriptures, and only then will you realize that they are true. And it's true. Many people are resisting scripture because they want it to be proven to them before they will participate by its principles. And Jesus says, no, it's backwards. You begin in faith. You love me, you follow me, you do what I say, and then you'll realize that everything I've spoken is true. You have to experience it. Verse 18, he who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. Some people love to speculate. Well, here's my opinion, and here's all the books I've read, and here's the 57 guys I can quote. Here's how smart I am. Here's my spin on the whole deal. They're in it for their own glory. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. You're doing it for God's honor. Here's what God says. Here's what God wants. It's about God. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law, yet not one of you keeps the law? And why are you trying to kill me? He says, you know, you guys really pride yourself on being good theologians and real brilliant erudite scholars, and you all sit around and argue philosophy all day. Here's the bottom line. Didn't Moses say something real simple like, do not murder? Why are you trying to kill me? Let's not argue about all of your opinions of all of your commentators. Let's just take something very simple. Bible says not to murder anybody, and you're trying to kill me. Don't you love that with people who are addicted to concept and not practice? You will talk to them and they will say, let's talk about your epistemology. Let's talk about your view of history. It's like, okay, now wait, let's talk about loving your neighbor. Let's talk about helping those in need. I am not opposed to philosophy and theology, but it is supposed to come down and walk around the earth like Jesus did. It's supposed to live down here with the rest of us. And that's their problem. They want to argue about their commentators, and yet they don't understand that they're not allowed to murder people. And here's their response in verse 20. You are demon-possessed. Any of you ever think that there was a few occasions on Jesus' ministry whereby people thought and proclaimed that he was demon-possessed? He was possessed of a false spirit, and he was prophesying by Satan. The crowd answered, who is trying to kill you? Jesus said to them, I did one miracle. I did one thing. He's referring back to John 5, the healing at the pool of Bethesda, where this man was an invalid for 38 years and had been sitting by the pool, and Jesus shows up and heals him on the Sabbath. And they're all bent out of shape because he healed on the Sabbath. And this is months later, and they're so bitter, they're still trying to kill him for that one miracle. I did one miracle, and you were all astonished, yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? She says, here's the deal. We work on the Sabbath. If a baby's born and 8 days later, according to God's word, you're supposed to circumcise them, their circumcision falls on the Sabbath, you circumcise that boy on the eighth day. Thereby, if I see a man who is crippled and has been for a great amount of time, and I come up and heal him, how is it that you are not in sin, but I am? And they would have had to have said, well, it's not in the Bible technically, but our commentators say, you're not allowed to heal anybody on the Sabbath unless it's a life and death illness, and then there's a checklist of things you have to answer in order to be able to heal that person on that day. Jesus is like, here's the deal. You guys love to sit around and hear your opinions and take teams and quote all your scholars. The bottom line is this. I want to serve God's people and demonstrate God's glory, and you want to kill me. So I don't know if I want to have a theological argument. I don't know if there's much to argue about. So he says in verse 24, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. And this is the tendency of religious people. This is the hypocrisy of religious people. We love to look at people and then immediately judge where they are. Just say, well, that person obviously is this type of person because of outward appearances. And Jesus says, you can't judge by outward appearances. You can't merely look at what you see and determine the motive and the intent and the affections of someone's soul. You can't. You have to be a little more involved than that. You have to do a little more homework and investigation than that. And it's sad, but what happens is that Christianity in our age has developed itself into a culture. And so to be a Christian means you also take on certain cultural forms. Right? Every youth group has a standard issue haircut that comes with membership. And if you're a Christian, you're supposed to listen to certain music, and you're supposed to have a fish on your car, and you're supposed to read certain kinds of books, and you're supposed to own the certain t-shirts, and there's a whole culture that comes with it. And if someone comes along and completely looks differently, there is this immediate desire for certain people to judge and to say, you don't love God. I'll tell you the weirdest. I'll give you two simple ones. I taught at a conference one time, and the news reporter that covered that beat wrote a report on the event, and in a pejorative way talked about the fact that I was wearing black, and that was very negative for a pastor to wear black. And so I called the news reporter. I said, that was a weird story. Like, I taught for a whole day, and you talked about my black outfit. You know. And I said, there's two reasons I wear black. One, my coloring, it looks good. And two, someone told me it was slimming. So I wear black. You know? I mean, I have an 18-inch neck. I need all the help I can get. You know, I wear black. And I said, well, why do you have a... She says, well, my pastor always wears white. Well, great. I mean, lucky for him. He looks good in white, you know? I look like a screen at a drive-in theater. I mean, you know, it's... good for him, you know? She says, well, pastors should wear white. All the pastors I've ever known have worn white. I said, well, maybe they weren't slobs who dropped food on their shirt like me. I don't know. I don't know why they wear white. I said, why can't I wear black as a pastor? He says, unbecoming of a pastor. Black is the color of sin. It represents Satan and demons, and it looks evil. I said, African Americans don't think so. So you know how racist that sounds? You know, anybody who has black, well, that's Satan. No, it's just black. That's all it is. Stop judging by outward appearances and make a right judgment. That's just dumb. It's just stupid. When I first launched the church, I had a few people that hassled me because I didn't have a fish on my car. He says, well, it doesn't look like you're a pastor if you don't have a fish on your car. I said, well, if I had a fish on my car and you saw the way I drove, it still wouldn't look like I was a pastor. That's why I don't have a fish on my car. The last thing you want is a pastor going by you with his hand in the air and the fish on the back. And so I just took the fish off, you know? Stop judging by outward appearances and make a right judgment. We had one woman in our church. She's a goth gal, white face paint and dark hair and dark clothes and lace and the whole deal. And she was at a youth meeting she was telling me about, and a roving evangelist came in to speak, and he looked at her, he said, I know you're demonized. I know you hate God. I know your morbid fascination with death. I know that you're involved in witchcraft. He just went off on her. It's a woman who was leading a Bible study, who was looking forward to going to Bible college, and really loved God, just happened to dress creatively. It's like, stop judging by outward appearances and make a right judgment. The same thing happened with Christ. They looked at him and said, he doesn't look like he's a real good rabbi. Well, he was a good rabbi. In fact, it was God. God just doesn't have the right wardrobe. Someone should educate him. Verse 25, at that point, some of the people in Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Isn't this the guy they're wanting to murder? Because everybody's talking tough. You know, everybody's tough in theory, and then when you show up, everybody's a coward. Just for the men, that's a hint. That's a clue. Guys will talk tough, and you get next to them, you say, hey, all of a sudden, you got a problem with me? I got no problem. That's classic guy move. Guys are really tough in packs, away from the man that they want to confront. They're really tough that way. Face to face, not going to happen. Isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Well, they were talking all tough. Where is that guy? He shows up. We're going to get him. We're going to get him. There he is. He's talking. What now? Nothing. My bad. No problem. Like, okay. Just checking, coward. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. When Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. They said, oh, he can't be God. When God comes, Messiah comes, no one's going to know what town he's from. Now, does the Bible say that? Does the Bible say no one will know where the Messiah is to be born? No. Do you know where they got that? They're commentators. Well, the commentator says, you know, I was reading that whole rapture series by LaHaye, and it says, trust me, don't believe everything you read. If it's in the Bible, believe that. Everything else, maybe, maybe not. Could go either way, okay? They're reading, they're commentators. Commentators said, well, great, but commentators, you know, they come and go. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, verse 28. Yes, you know me and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he has sent me. Here's the bottom line. She says, you don't understand what I'm talking about because I am sent by God the Father and you don't know him. At this, they tried to seize him. They want to arrest him. And I don't know how this happened, miracle or fear, I don't know. But no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. Some people believed in him. They said, when the Christ comes, he will do more miraculous signs than these. Messiah will come. He'll be a miracle worker. Jesus seems to fit the profile. We believe in him. The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees, the religious professionals, sent temple guards to arrest him. And Jesus said, I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. I go back to the right hand of the Father. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? Is he going to leave Jerusalem and go scatter out and hide and teach other people? He's saying, no. Jesus is talking about his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension back into heaven. What did he mean when he said, you will look for me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, this is key. What would happen is, for each of the first of the 7 days of the feast, what would happen is that the priest would take a bowl filled with water, and he would walk forward, and he would quote Old Testament scripture. He would quote, I've got it in my margin here, Ezekiel and Zechariah. He would read sections from those two books about streams of living water being poured out, and he would pour forth this water. It was to remind them of a few things, one of which was when they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years and they needed water, that God had established a rock for them, and that as Moses struck that rock, living water would come out of that rock. I believe it's in Corinthians, Paul says, and that rock was Christ. All that was to show that that is, the water was to be symbolic of the Holy Spirit being poured out for refreshing, for nourishment, for cleansing of sin. And that as Christ is struck, then these streams of living water come out. And as Jesus was struck, water literally came out of his side upon the cross. But because of his death, the Holy Spirit was poured out to us in this concept that it is not drops, but it is streams of living water. That the Spirit of God is given abundance to God's children. That streams of living water, Jesus says, will come out of God's people. Meaning that the Spirit of God will come and dwell in us in such an abundance as to cleanse us of all of our sin, to teach us the precepts of God, to guide us in the ways of God, that the Spirit is given in abundance and overflowing. You know, if you've ever had an opportunity on a really hot day to jump into a really cool stream, you know exactly what he's talking about. It's just this moment of refreshing, cleansing, healing, restoring, pleasurable joy. And he uses that metaphor for the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly how Jesus interprets this. Verse 37. If anyone is thirsty, Jesus says, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes, that's how you drink, is by believing. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this, he meant the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up until that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. The Spirit of God was available and doing his work, but as Ephesians 1 says, he wasn't indwelling and permanently sealing the children of God. This concept is as you come to Jesus and you believe in his person and work, the Spirit of God resides within you, and there's this stream of cleansing, healing, refreshing, new life through God's power that dwells within each of his children. And Jesus, I love it that he says, as it is stated in the scripture. These guys are spending all of their time arguing about their commentators, and Jesus says, no, here's what the scripture says. This is what the Word of God says. And he goes right back to the authority of scripture. On hearing his words, lots of people chime in. Some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet, referring back to Deuteronomy 18, that a prophet was promised to rise up from the line of Moses. Others said, he is the Christ, he is the Messiah. Still others asked, how can the Christ come from Galilee? How can Christ come from Galilee? Here's their problem. Jesus set up his ministry base primarily in Galilee, but was Jesus from Galilee? Where was he from? He was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, located his headquarters for ministry in Galilee. Micah 5, I think it's verse 2, says that, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, one will arise from your own number who is eternal. He's from ancient times. It's promised that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. He was. It says in Isaiah 9 that he, the Messiah, would be a light and a blessing unto Galilee. Jesus was. He came and was a blessing to Galilee. And they look at it and they say, well, how could the Messiah come from Galilee? And here's their deal. They read the Old Testament, they look at Jesus, and they say, nope, he doesn't match. If you've ever had a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, you know exactly how this goes. They open the Bible and tell you why Jesus doesn't match. He's not God. Here's all my biblical reasons that Jesus isn't God. And the issue is, those people, just like these people, did not understand Jesus. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They were judging him, and they didn't even understand the facts surrounding his own life. They were wrong. But they were also arrogant and thought they had biblical reason to oppose him. Verse 43, thus the people were divided because of him, and some wanted to seize him or arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? The religious leaders are cowards. They will not go out and confront Jesus and arrest him themselves. They send out their guards to do so. They tell the guards, you go get Jesus, you go arrest him. The guards come back and they did not arrest Jesus. And the religious leaders are upset. Why didn't you arrest him? Why didn't you do our dirty work? We're cowards and we pay you good, so you can go do our job. Why didn't you do it? And I love their answer. Verse 46, no one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. Look, you haven't heard him teach. You haven't heard him open the Bible and talk about God's word. You have never seen anything like that. We have heard you guys lecture forever. We have heard all of your spiel. We have heard your ability to quote all of the other commentators. But when Jesus speaks, we hear God. We're not arresting him. We may be simple, we may be stupid, we may be underemployed, and now we may be fired, but we're not arresting Jesus. We're just not going to do it. Verse 47, you mean he has deceived you also? The Pharisees retorted, has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No. They say, look, we're all professionals. We all have PhDs. We're all smarter than Jesus. Has any of us bowed down and worshiped him? No. You know why? We're not stupid. You are an idiot. He has deceived you. You are a simple, common person, and you think that you have a right to do theology and ask yourself, who is God and where will I place my faith? You idiot. You should do what we tell you to do. Your theology should come directly from us. You should not be walking around listening to Jesus. You should listen to us. That's their whole problem. They're arrogant to believe that they are actually wiser than Jesus Christ. Some religious teachers are this way. Verse 49. But this mob knows that nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. These people that claim to follow Jesus now, they don't understand the Bible. They don't understand the law. They don't know anything. We know Hebrew. We've memorized the books. We know what we're talking about. Here's my, if I can drive anything, what is the key to wisdom? Love of God. Love of God is the key to wisdom. Scripture says that knowledge puffs up. If you study all the time, but you don't love God, you will just be arrogant and difficult and obstinate, and you will actually resist Christ because you think that you're smarter than He is. But it says that love builds up. That the goal of our studies should be not to be smart and erudite and be able to outquote each other. The goal should be that we love God and we love our neighbor. I am in no way opposed to study. I am in no way opposed to academics. But I am opposed to it when it is divorced from worship of God, love of God, service of God. If any time our studies do not have glory to God in mind, they become an idolatry whereby we sit around and quote each other and argue to see which of us is the smartest. That's a tremendous problem. It's a tremendous problem for God's people in every age, not just in the age of Jesus. There are some people that think they are holy because they can quote a lot of authors, but they're not nice, and they're not loving, and they don't forgive people of their sins, and they're not hospitable, and they're not charitable. But they think that because they can quote a lot of people, that they're just like Jesus. It's not true. Now, if you can do all of those things, and you love Jesus, and your theology is practical, and it's demonstrated in the course of your life, then God's grace be on you. No problem. I'm not setting up a false dichotomy like, we don't need all that book learning, we just need to love Jesus. I'm saying that if you do study the book rightly, you will end up loving Jesus in practical ways. They go together. They should go together. And that's what the Pharisees are saying to these people. You are dumb to believe Jesus. You should believe us because we've been to school and He hasn't. Guy comes back in the story that was there earlier. Verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked this question. Nicodemus was a teacher of the law. He comes to Jesus in the cover of night and he wants to ask some questions to Jesus. He actually seems like a pretty teachable guy. Seems like he's open. And here's his question to his leaders, to his fellow men. Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? Do we really get to judge this guy and condemn him? We haven't even talked to him. We're going to render a verdict that this guy is a hypocrite, a false teacher, should be put to death, and he's leading people astray. You know what we haven't done? We haven't asked him. We haven't even talked to him. We haven't even left to go listen to his teaching. We haven't investigated any of this. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? What, are you on his side now? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." God can't do that. Why? We said so. We said so. And I want to bottom line all of this for you. As you look at this situation in John 7, Jesus shows up at the Feast of Tabernacles, and because he heals one man on the Sabbath, this is the consequence. This is what he gets. I pulled out at least 13 different perspectives and reactions to Jesus. And if you went to Barnes & Noble, every single one of these is on the shelf, someone making good money, teasing this perspective out to its logical conclusion. Religious leaders wanted to kill him. Some people want Christ and Christians dead. His brothers responded in unbelief. Some people think, oh, he's a nice guy, but he's not God. The world hated him. Some people just hate Christ. They just do. Some people thought he was a good man. That's a very popular teaching in our day. Jesus is a really nice guy. He's a great guy. People enjoyed him. People appreciated him. He's a really good person. Some people say he was a deceiver. No, he's a liar. He's leading people astray. He doesn't tell the truth. He's setting up a cult and a false religion. He's leading people away from God. The Jewish leaders were amazed at his teachings. Some people are amazed by Christ's teachings. They don't believe in what Christ says. They don't love Christ. They don't put their faith in him, but they treat him like they would Cicero or Plato or Socrates or Aristotle or Wittgenstein or Bertrand Russell or Kant or Mills or Hume. He has wonderful insight, just like all of the other philosophers throughout the course of history. And we're amazed by his teaching, so we like to listen because he sort of fascinates our imagination. He's so clever. Some people love to study Christ, not to obey him and follow him, but just because they are intrigued by the way he speaks and the things that he has to say. It's very popular in our own day, especially among religious people. It's very troubling that in our own day, some of the most rigorous thinking and arguing against Jesus is happening among people who are pastors. And you guys familiar with the Jesus Seminar? It's insane. A bunch of guys get together with degrees, probably educated beyond their intelligence. They sit around and they vote. They get different colored beads. Well, let's vote. Here's the sayings of Jesus we have in the Bible. Let's vote. This is a 20% chance that he said this, 50% chance he said that, 80% chance he said that, probably only about a 10% chance he ever said that. And they've gone through and color-coded the Bible. Decide, you know, these parts probably he never said, so we should just take those out. 2,000 years after the fact, a bunch of people get degrees and feel arrogant enough to sit around a table and then toss out what Jesus said because, after all, and one of their arguments is, he was just a simple Jewish peasant who wasn't well educated, so you can't believe everything he says. And his followers, too, they were sort of simple Jewish peasants, and you can't believe everything that they say. Naive, uneducated people, they're not enlightened and intelligent with degrees like us. So we should help clean up history. Pacific Lutheran University, supposedly a Christian school entitled Luther is doing this in his grave, recently brought in one of these guys from the Jesus Seminar to teach and be their theological lecture for the year that all the students were to attend. You know, and he's teaching things that about like the myth of the resurrection. Some of the guys on that team were going so far as to teach that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that his body was thrown in a ditch and it was eaten by dogs. This is being done by pastors within mainline Christian denominations. The guy who actually is endorsing some of this thinking is a pastor. Some people are amazed by his teaching, but they don't love him and they don't have faith in him. They don't come to believe in him, as John keeps articulating. It's a sick day. It's a very sick day. Some of the people in this account think that he's demon-possessed. He's evil, he's bad, he's demonic, he doesn't work for God. Some people just want to arrest him and throw him in jail and silence him and be done with him. That has happened to God's people throughout the course of history. Some people come to him with faith. Usually it's commoners and guards, just simple people. They say, well, sounds like God to me. The crowd says, well, we think he's a prophet. If you've ever talked to a Muslim, this is the same thing that the Muslims will say. Jesus was a really good prophet. He wasn't God, and he wasn't the last of the prophets, but he was a good prophet. They will tell you that throughout the course of human history, there has been a succession of prophets that closed in 570 AD with their prophet Muhammad. Some say he is the Messiah. He has come to be a political ruling king and to liberate peasants and to set up his kingdom. That is the teaching of liberation theology and communist theology, which is very popular South Central Latin America. And some other people are just sort of intrigued and perplexed and hang around the edges and want to see him perform miracles as though he's some sort of magician. It's the same sort of thinking that's going on in New Age circles today, by guys like Deepak Chopra and other men that are coming in from Hindu backgrounds and picking up teachings of Jesus and saying Jesus was connected to his inner divine self to the degree that he could self-actualize and thereby heal people. And if you are connected to your inner divine self, you too could come to that place of enlightenment and you too could heal yourself and heal other people. All of this to say that the tremendous amount of insanity that fills our theological world as we enter into this pluralistic age is nothing new. We may be very impressed. We may be very impressed by all of the varying perspectives and all of the varying understandings. But where I want to close with you tonight is this. Jesus asked two questions that are very pertinent in one of the other Gospels. First question he asks is, who do people say that I am? They say, well, some people say this, some people say this, some people say this. There's lots of different perspectives and opinions and interpretations. The commentators all have different understandings. And then Jesus looks at Peter and he asks him a question that I will pose to you tonight. And what is the question that Christ poses to Peter? Do you remember it? Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Bottom line, don't quote Nietzsche, don't quote Sartre, don't quote Camus, don't quote Oprah, right? Don't quote the guys in the Christian bookstore, don't quote Luther, don't quote Calvin, don't quote anybody, good or bad. Who do you say that I am? Where are you at? What's your answer? What's your vote? Who do you say that I am? Because when we die and resurrect from the dead and we stand before Christ and he says, who do you say that I am? You can't say, well, Nietzsche says, because he will say, oh, I saw Nietzsche an hour ago. We've already taken care of Nietzsche. I put him and Freud together in a box and shipped them south. They're all done. So don't quote Freud and don't quote Nietzsche. We dealt with them an hour ago. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? That at some point for each of us, it must leave this realm of philosophical speculation, theoretical understanding, tremendous erudite study, and you have to say, okay, where do I throw myself? And as Augustine says, I love what Augustine says, he says, I have never heard a philosopher say, come to me, all ye who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I don't know of any philosopher who promises to forgive all my sins and give me eternal life and dwell within me to give me a power that I don't have. I love philosophy, I love history, I love literature, but the question is one of authority. Does Christ have authority over those things and we study them in light of Scripture and Christ's authority, or do we reverse that? And we study Scripture and Christ's authority in light of all the other things that we have learned. And we answer that question first and foremost by answering this question, who do you say that I am? And there's a lot of variables. There's a lot of opportunities. Teacher, healer, good man, deceiver, liar, demon-possessed, uneducated peasant. Who do you say that I am? And I'll tell you tonight, that's the thing I want you to chew on. If you know who Christ is and you have faith in him and you've begun to see that his teaching is true and there is no falsehood in him and that he is sent from the Father, you will have this experience whereby you will know that God the Father sent God the Son, just as Jesus says. And God the Son was born of a virgin, lived a perfect sinless life, and died. The Jews got their way. The religious leaders got their way. He was murdered. But in God's great irony, when he died, our sin was placed upon him, and he atoned for our sin. He took our place and was punished on our behalf. It's God's great irony. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And the great transference takes place. Our sin on Christ and Christ's perfection and forgiveness upon us. He takes our place. And that Christ rose from the dead 3 days later, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, according to the Scripture. Christ proved the Scripture true, every jot and tittle. And then he appeared to a multitude, up to 500 at one time, including, we are told, his own brother, who did come to believe in him. And so the resurrection of Christ from the dead takes all of John 7 and brings it all together. And then he ascended, as he promised he would, back to the right hand of the Father. And he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And his question will be, who do you say that I am? And that question will determine everything. And so I'm here to tell you tonight, you may have read a lot of scholars. I've probably read them myself. You may have read a lot of philosophers. I've probably read them myself. And when I was a freshman in college, God gave me this deep conviction that I needed to stop quoting other people and stand up as an adult and determine what my own convictions were and live in light of those implications. We all need to do the same. And if you do that, You will have this experience of streams of living water. Just the manifold, limitless, refreshing grace and power of God. Living in you, showing you the Son, and then leading you to the Father. And so I don't want you to leave tonight without really addressing that question. And if you do understand Christ, and you do believe in Him, and you do know who He is, then you should rejoice. Because as we see today, the vast majority of people do not understand. And so we respond to Christ tonight by collecting an offering, partaking of communion to remember His body and blood, by singing songs, and going forth into the world, knowing that every answer given in John chapter 7 is out there. And it's our job to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, Peter says, with gentleness and respect. So that all those people who are confused can have someone articulate a legitimate answer to help them think through their position so that they can know Christ. And so, Father God, we come to You tonight, each of us saying that at various points, whether we are Christians or not, most of us, if not all of us, have had very bizarre and incorrect understandings of Jesus. Some of us thought He was just a miracle worker. Some of us thought He was just a teacher. Some of us thought He was a heretic or a freak. Some of us just thought that He was a really nice guy or a really good person. God, each of us comes into this world with a bad theology and a misunderstanding of Your Son. But we thank You so much that You reveal Yourself to us, that You in Christ and in Scripture by Your Spirit disclose to us who You are and what You've done, so that we can know who You are and that we can love You. God, I pray that we would walk out of here answering the question for ourselves who we believe that You are, that we would experience that power of streams of living water welling up within our own selves, Your Holy Spirit. And God, I pray that for those of you, for those of us whom are here tonight as Your children, that we would be people who love to study and that love to read. But that first and foremost, we would have a devotion to the Scriptures and not just the commentators and the theologians and the perspectives and the ideologies, but that we would love Christ and we would love the Word of God, and that that would be demonstrated in some very practical and real ways with humility and simplicity and affection. And so, God, we love You and we come tonight to respond. And in taking communion, God, just know in our hearts what we're saying is, we say that Christ is God. That is what we're saying when we eat and drink. Amen.